We turn once again to continue this evening our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 1. And we're still in this great section, beginning from verse 3 to verse 14, where Paul is reminding the Ephesian Christians of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul mentions seven of these blessings. Whether in fact that number seven is intended to be the number of completion, we would not care to argue over that. But certainly the apostle is quite insistent that there is nothing lacking that is needful for salvation. God leaves nothing out, and everything that must be done and must be given for our salvation has been done and has been given to those who believe in Christ. Now, in our ongoing study in this section, we had come to verses 11 and 12. You may remember we were looking at the purpose of God, and we were commenting on the purpose of God. And then last Sunday evening we had a kind of digression and concentrated our thoughts last time on this expression at the end of verse 11, God working all things after the counsel of his own will. And we were thinking particularly last time about God's will in relationship to sin. And I felt that we should take that pause and ponder for a moment, because there's no question that the scripture makes it very clear that God is in control of all things. And that includes things that are mystifying to us and indeed bring sad consequences. But nonetheless, the scripture emphasizes that God's purpose encompasses all things. And there are many things included in the all things that we would never imagine could possibly be included in the purpose of God, but the scripture says that they are. And there we have to simply rest our case. So we were looking at God's will in relationship to sin, and trying to make some comments, not exhaustively, because there are many unanswered questions, but nonetheless trying to make some sense of how the fact that God permits sin, he uses sin, he limits sin, he punishes sin, and we finally closed off emphasizing that he also pardons sin. Well, that's where we were commenting last time, but this evening we pick up the ongoing exposition, and we come to verse 13. Indeed, verses 13 and 14 belong together, and we're going to limit our attention this evening to verse 13, and then, God willing, next time come back to verses 13 and 14 together. There is far too much here for fair comment simply in the condensed statements that Paul makes. But we come then this evening to verse 13, bearing in mind that Paul has not made any full stops. At the end of verse 12, we have a full stop in our English translation, but I've mentioned to you in the past that from verse 3 to verse 14 in the original, the text is one long sentence running to 202 words in the Greek New Testament. But anyway, so Paul here is simply continuing from his statement in verses 11 and 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, or in whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. Now, you would agree, I'm sure, that that is a massive statement and deserves some careful treatment. And that's why we're going to limit our attention to something in verse number 13 this evening. Paul here is, as I say, he's continuing the main theme of these verses 3 to 14 and emphasizing the blessings that are ours in Christ. But here the apostle is reminding the Ephesians of their own experience of the gospel. And Paul never wearies and tires of doing this. And when in verse 13 he says, in whom you also, our version here is trusted, but you'll notice that's in italics, and that means that it's not in the original, it was put in. It may be a right or it may be a wrong word to use. But Paul doesn't actually say that. He simply says, in whom you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But Paul here is reminding these Ephesians of their experience. And when he says, in whom you also, what is he particularly referring to? He has said quite a lot, as we've already seen in these previous verses. But I think that Paul has in mind particularly what he says in verse 11, where he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, or we have been chosen as God's inheritance, God's special possession, in whom we, and Paul is including himself, and all Christians included, in this grand scheme of salvation, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, in whom you also, Paul is including the Ephesians, and he is reminding them of the reality of their experience. And this is not the only place that Paul does, in fact, says this. He does this kind of thing in other places, and indeed in chapter 2 of this epistle to the Ephesians at verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Paul immediately goes in chapter 2 to speak of these Ephesians. You, God has raised Christ up from the dead, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, God has also raised you from the dead spiritually, and at the end of time you will be raised from the dead physically. So Paul does this kind of thing. He's not simply content, as it were, to lay down the doctrine. He brings in to the experience. He reminds the people of God of their experience. And if, in fact, the apostle never tires of telling the people of God, reminding them of their experience of grace, then we should never, as Christian people, we must never be tired of hearing of our experience. Sometimes it's possible for Christian people to become so familiar with the message of the gospel and the message of grace that we grow somewhat complacent under it. After all, there is a saying in the world that familiarity can breed contempt, and that is true, as we all know. We get used to things, we tend to take them for granted, and the danger is that under the preaching of the gospel, we might entertain a kind of a contemptuousness. I do not mean that Christian people grow actually contemptuous and dismissive of the gospel, but perhaps at the back of our minds there is lurking the idea, well, I want to hear some new thing. I have heard this story over and over before, and why is the preacher repeating the same old things all the time? The preacher repeats the same old things all the time because if something is worth telling once, it's worth telling twice. And if in fact the scripture repeats the same old thing, as it were, over and over again, then we should be preaching it and we should be listening to it over and over. Our Lord Jesus Christ preached the same kind of message over and over again. And when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that there is a sameness, not an exact sameness, but a sameness in the message of the prophets. They never tired of telling the people of Israel of the wonderful things that God had done for them. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in his epistles that to write the same things to the Philippians, for example, it's not wearisome to him, and it's not burdensome or damaging to them or grievous to them. It is something that they need to hear and need to hear again. The Lord has given us, after all, the communion. in order that we might remember him, because he knows that we are very forgetful. And it is possible at times for Christian people to lose sight of the grand scheme of salvation culminating in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a sacrament. The primary purpose, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, has several purposes. One is fellowship and the other is growth in grace and different things. But nonetheless, the main purpose of the communion is remembrance. It's commemoration that we have in mind, or that Christ has in mind particularly. Do this in remembrance of me. And we need to keep that principle in mind. And Paul actually reminds these Ephesians in the second chapter of this epistle at verse 11. He reminds them to remember. Therefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, of course, they would remember that they were once heathen and now have become Christians. Of course they would remember that once they were Gentiles and now they are brought in to the communion of God's Israel. Of course they would never forget that. But there's a sense in which the glory of it, they may forget the glory of it. And it is possible for us to say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. And to say, well, of course, as a matter of fact. But, and at the same time, to forget the glory of what it means to be a Christian. And they also to forget what it has cost God and what it has cost Christ to make us Christians. So when Paul here in verse 13 is emphasizing the experience and reminding these Ephesians of how they also were brought in through an experience of grace, he is simply doing what the prophets of old were doing, what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, and what he does himself in other places, and what I try to do time after time and year after year from this pulpit, reminding us of the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And the apostle also is conscious of something about Christians. It's not simply that we need reminding. It's that we need to be told over and over again because we need encouragement. It's almost as though our faith needs to be reassured that what the gospel says and what the gospel promises has actually come to pass in our experience. There is no Christian believer who is so strong in the Lord that he doesn't need to be nourished up and built up in the faith. Our faith is a tender, fickle thing. And our faith needs every fact and every encouragement that it can possibly get. And our faith needs to be buttressed over and over again for the simple reason that our faith is under a continual assault by the world and the flesh and the devil. And that is why, as we shall see in a moment, I'll comment on it later on in the sermon if I have time and if I remember. And that is that Paul in chapter 6 of this epistle, at verse 16, reminds these Ephesian Christians, above all things, he says, taking the shield of faith, whereby you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Why does Paul give that exhortation and that part of the armor? For the simple reason that there are fiery darts coming continually, as it were, shafting towards us, and they are targeted against our faith. And if our faith is not brought into exercise as Christians, we are going to succumb to many temptations and many doubts and many backslidings in our Christian life. So Paul here is reminding these Ephesians of the fact that something has happened to them, and that they have in fact not only experienced something, but they themselves have actually done something. And in the experience of what Paul is going to speak about, he says that was the beginning of your Christian life. That was where you came in to the experimental and responsive condition as believing Christians. And Paul is assured, Paul here when he says, in whom you also, after you heard the word of truth, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and so on. Paul here is writing as one who is assured that what he's going to talk about has actually taken place. Paul is not only reminding these Ephesians of the reality, but he is assuring them that he holds them in a good standing, that as he hears about them and that as he is writing to them this epistle, he is assured that they in truth, and not simply by a profession, but in reality, they are the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to grasp this. And there's a text that I would draw your attention to in relationship to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Where Paul there is reminding these Thessalonian Christians of something essentially similar to what he is reminding the Ephesian Christians. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How does Paul know that they are the elect of God? How does Paul know that a work of grace bringing them into the kingdom of God has taken place? How can Paul speak like this? Is this not presumption? Is this not just wishful thinking? Paul says no. He says, we know that you are included amongst God's elect. And Paul has been speaking of election to these Ephesians, as we've already seen. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How does Paul know that any man or woman is one of those who are chosen in Christ? And the reason that he knows, the only reason that you and I can have as Christian believers, that we are truly Christians, that the Lord has named us and called us and chosen us, is in the way that we respond to the gospel. A man who is not a believer, who is not repentant for sin, who does not live the Christian life, has got no ground whatsoever biblically to assume that he is one of God's elect people and that he or she is going to go to heaven when they die. And this is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. And that is exactly the same thing, or something very similar to it, that Paul is saying to these Ephesians in this verse number 13. Knowing, brethren, go back to Thessalonians. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now you see what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I can tell you, Thessalonian Christian believers, that God has chosen you, God has converted you, he has worked a work of grace in your lives for the simple reason that your lives have been changed. You are no longer living as pagans. You have put away, you've turned away from your idols. You've turned to the living God, and you are now living as Christians. And if that is not the evidence of election and the work of grace, then the New Testament has no other definition of what a Christian believer is. Now, it's the same kind of thing that Paul is saying here. In whom you also, he says. And then he goes on, as we shall see in a moment, to speak of their response to the gospel. So Paul here is reminding these Ephesian Christians, but in doing so, he is also encouraging them. And I believe that there are many Christian people who are truly believers and they lack assurance, and their lives are limping and staggering along simply because they have not grasped the enormity of this great doctrine that salvation is of the Lord. And there is far, far too much thinking in many Christian people's minds. They are truly Christians, but very often there is lapses and there is weakness because they do not have this robust confidence that God has done it, and God who begins the good work in them, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But Paul will have none of this idea that my salvation depends upon me. We are to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he is the one who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And when Paul, as we've been looking at these past number of weeks, when Paul gives us one by one and itemizes what these blessings are, in every single instance, it has been the doing of the Lord. But now Paul begins to speak to these Ephesians about their responsiveness to the doings of the Lord. But nonetheless, salvation, Paul wants them to be very clear before he has anything further to say to them. He wants them to be clear that God has done the work. God has laid the groundwork, and their response to the grace of God, even that response, as we shall see in chapter 2, that faith by which they are saved, even that itself is the gift of God. But we don't want to preempt what we're going to say when we come to chapter 2. So what is it that Paul has in mind? Having laid out that general principle, that Paul is reminding these Ephesian Christians of what they have experienced, he is encouraging them because he knows that faith needs to be buttressed and supported with every possible encouragement. What precisely is it that Paul is reminding these Ephesians actually took place in their experience that made them Christians in the first place? What does Paul have in mind? Well, the first thing he has in mind is this. He reminds them that they had heard the preaching of the gospel, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, Paul here is, as it were, going to the very beginning of their Christian pilgrimage. And Christianity begins in the life of any man, woman, or boy, or girl, through their hearing. And it may well be that they hear the voice of the Lord in a tract or reading the Bible. I know that sometimes people can be converted quite outside the actual preaching of the gospel in the sense of the vocalized message of the gospel. And I have known of people who have been converted not by hearing a preacher but by reading a tract. But what I'm going to say this evening and what the Bible says on this issue is not in any way contradictory to what we're emphasizing this evening, and that is that faith comes by hearing. And Paul knows perfectly well that these Christians in Ephesus, they heard the gospel. Indeed, the word that he uses, or the tense of the verb that he uses, it's an aorist, a participle. It is something that took place. They were characterized in the past. That's what it means. They were characterized in the past by hearing the gospel. They heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. And Paul knows that these people heard this word of the truth because Paul was the one through whom they heard the word of the truth. If you and I read through the Acts of the Apostles, we will find that Paul was the man who founded this congregation in Ephesus. And we read of his ministry there, first of all, in Acts chapter 18, where he was there for a short time only. And then we read in Acts chapter 19 that we have read this evening, and we are reminded there of how Paul spent more than 2 years preaching the gospel in Ephesus, and how there were these extraordinary miracles that God performed through the apostle. And in chapter 20 of Acts, when Paul calls for the Ephesian elders, he reminds these Ephesian elders how for a space of 2 years he went in and out amongst them, preaching publicly and from house to house. And incidentally, if I may interject just an idea, when Paul says that he preached from house to house, this I do not believe for one moment means that Paul went door knocking. Now, I'm not saying that door knocking has no part in the Christian life. It may have, it may not have. That is door knocking and giving tracts or a word. I am not saying that that is a wrong thing to do, but I am not convinced that that is what Paul was doing when he went publicly and from house to house. In those days, there were no Christian churches such as we have. They did not have a gathering place where the Christians would gather in a building. They had house churches. What Paul has in mind is gatherings of people in houses. And people would gather to hear the word of the Lord, and the apostle would come and preach to them the word of the Lord. And there are examples, especially in the Acts of the Apostles, and there are references in some of the epistles of Paul to this fact that Christian people gathered in houses. And so Paul here is reminding us that he went visiting places where people would gather. And he may well have ministered outside the city of Ephesus, because the whole of Asia, we're told, heard the word of the Lord. Paul was an itinerant preacher. And I'm simply mentioning that particular thing, not to be controversial or contradictory, but simply to remind us of the fact that Paul is reminding the Ephesian elders that he was amongst them and he preached the word to them. And when Paul preached the word to them, it means that Paul did certain things. Paul emphasized the truth. He says, after you heard the word of truth. Paul had a conviction. The conviction that the Old Testament prophets had, and that our Lord Jesus Christ had, and that Paul had, and all the apostles had. And that is that God speaks to men, and God speaks truth to men, and God reveals His written, and God reveals His word in a written as well as in a spoken form. And when you and I are confronted by the message of the Bible, there is an insistence in the scripture from beginning to end that what we have here is not simply men's opinions about God or men seeking after God, as some of the critical modern scholars would try to tell us. They would say that the contribution that Israel made to our civilization is that Israel had a God consciousness, and they wrote down their conceptions of God. And Abraham invented monotheism, so men would try to tell us. And Israel was willing as a nation to follow this high ideal of monotheism, so the critical scholars would try to tell us. But that is the very opposite of what the Bible actually says about itself. The prophets of old in Israel, they knew that they were not speaking their own words. They were saying, thus saith the Lord. And they knew that what they were saying was the word of the Lord. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write and to speak what Jehovah, the God of Israel, would have them speak. And there is this insistence that it is a divine message. And when we come to the New Testament, we find exactly the same emphasis. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, does He not? Not only that He is the way and the truth and the life, and that He speaks truth, but in John chapter 17, at verse 17, in His high priestly prayer, He reminds us there, "Thy sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth." And when Paul would go preaching the gospel, he would insist and emphasize what he calls the truth of the gospel. And he would not have the truth of the gospel, as it were, intermingled with circumcision or any kinds of law-keeping or mystical experiences. He would preserve the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. And that is not some mystical experience, take it or leave it. When the scripture emphasizes the gospel, as Paul reminds Festus, he says, "I speak nothing but what the prophets and Moses said. The words that I speak, they are soberness and they are truth." And here Paul is reminding these Ephesians that what they heard when they heard him preaching was not nonsense. It wasn't just Paul's opinions or his testimony concerning his religious experiences. And Paul could give a good testimony. Paul is saying, what you heard when you heard me preaching was the word of truth, the logos of the truth. And that may well even be Christ, because Christ, as you know, is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And there are some commentators who take the view that Paul here has in mind when he says the Word of truth, Christ of truth, or Jesus of the truth. That may well be. It probably is included in Paul's word, in Paul's meaning. But he is speaking of his own preaching. And Paul is speaking about Christ Jesus. And Paul is concerned that they understand that this message that he preached to them is not only the word of truth, but also it is the gospel of your salvation. Now, there's something that you and I should grasp about the gospel from the very beginning, before we go any further. The whole Bible is not the gospel. There is more in the Bible than the gospel. There is law, there is history, there are all kinds of... God speaks to men. The scripture tells us, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, that God speaks to men in different kinds of ways. But in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. Now, of course, everything that the Bible says has to do with the gospel. It has to have a bearing upon the gospel. Moses and the prophets, Jesus says, they were writing about me. But when we think of the gospel, we find in the New Testament that the gospel, the word gospel, is used in an almost technical sense. It is a message that has to do with those doctrines, those saving doctrines, the incarnation of Christ, the cross of Calvary, those great messages that speak of God renewing his people, the great works that God has done, and the messages of grace that come reminding sinners in this world that God has provided salvation for such as they are. Now, there are other messages in the Bible besides that, but the gospel is a word that summarizes all those families of texts which emphasize the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when Paul here is saying that these Ephesians heard the word of the gospel of their salvation, he is reminding us that the purpose of the gospel is to save sinners from sin. Now, we've got to keep that very clearly in mind, because in addition to the gospel, there is what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. Over and above those saving doctrines, there's a whole host of doctrines. When Paul, for example, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, reminds them, exhorts them to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that is not the gospel. That is their response to the gospel. The gospel is something different than Christians keeping peace in the church. The gospel is something different to Christians speaking truth with their neighbor. These are our response to the gospel, but they are not themselves the gospel. And the gospel is a message which is intended and which is indeed the power of God unto salvation. There is nothing in this world, according to the scripture that I've ever found out about, there is nothing in this world which can possibly deliver men from sin and death but the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There is an inherent power in the gospel. And that means that when Paul went preaching at Ephesus, he went with an evangelistic thrust. To preach the gospel means evangelism. The word evangelist and the word evangelism are words that are linked to this preaching the good news, the gospel. An evangelist. What is an evangelist? We'll look at it when we come to chapter 4. An evangelist is nothing more than someone who preaches the gospel. That's what an evangelist is. And Paul exhorts Timothy to, in the midst of all the other activities of his pastoral office and responsibilities, he says to Timothy, now do the work of an evangelist. It is possible for a man to be in the ministry and to be administering the church and doing all the right things and yet not preaching the gospel. It is possible to be preaching history. It is possible to be preaching law. It is possible to be preaching a whole host of things and bypassing the word of the gospel. And without the gospel, sinners are not getting that message, that body of facts, which alone can bring them into a knowledge of their lost condition and into a knowledge that there is a God in heaven who has done something grand and gracious to save them from their sins. When Paul went preaching in Ephesus, he declared unto them the whole counsel of God, as he reminds the Ephesian elders. But included in the whole counsel was this specific activity and this specific message of the gospel. Now, our forefathers seemingly understood this better than we do. And as I say, it is possible for a man to preach impeccable theology, to preach accurately biblical truth, and yet to be bypassing that great thrust, that point, that spear point, that arrow point of evangelistic outreach and emphasis. And wherever the Apostle Paul went, and the apostles went, we are told, they went preaching the gospel. Now, they did more than preach the gospel. They taught the people. They built the people up. And they gave them instruction. And they gave them, no doubt, all that they knew about the Bible. But in the very forefront, the thrusting, the armor-plated thrust of advancing the gospel is through evangelism. And Paul was an evangelist, there is no question. And when these people therefore heard this man preaching, they would hear an evangelist. A preacher of the gospel must, by definition, be an evangelist. And I can think of no better place to evangelize than in a church. You've got a captive audience. Now, I would be presumptuous to believe that everybody here is a Christian. Some of you, many of you, perhaps even most of you are. But I would not say that everyone here tonight is a Christian. And it may well be that you've heard this message over and over again. And I know many of you have because you've heard it from me. But I'm going to emphasize it over and over again. Because the fact of the matter is that without hearing the gospel, you can't be saved. People who never hear the gospel, we can entertain no hope for their salvation until in some way they do hear the gospel. And when Paul here is reminding these Ephesian Christians of how it was that they became Christians at all in the first place, he begins at the beginning by saying, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Paul makes a great point of this in Romans chapter 10 from verse 14. He is speaking of the preaching of the gospel, of course. How can they call upon him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach without being sent? And then Paul rounds it all off in verse 17 of Romans chapter 10. So then he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. You must hear the gospel in order to be saved. You must read the gospel. In some way, you must get the facts of the gospel embedded into our hearts and into our heads in such a manner that they change us for time and for eternity. That is what Paul is emphasizing here. You heard, he says, aorist participle, a way back, several years, 5 or 6 years or more, when Paul was first in Ephesus, from the time he was writing this epistle. And he is reminding, because he knows you heard it from me, and it was the truth that I was telling you. And he says, you heard it because I told you over and over and over again. Now, how often does a person need to hear the gospel before they believe? Well, we're not told how often these Ephesians heard the gospel. We're told that for a space of over 2 years, Paul was there. But I understand that there were some researches done a number of years ago in America, where else? They're the statisticians of the world, I believe. And things are done there that are of interest, and some things not so edifying. But the point is, apparently there were some studies done in churches of people, questionnaires of people who had become Christians. And they were asked, amongst a whole lot of other questions, how long after they first heard the gospel was it that they actually became Christians, that they committed their lives to Christ? And apparently the average worked out about 5 years. Now, some people, of course, averages are averages. Some people can become Christians after 5 minutes and after five times. Some people it might take 50 years. I heard quite recently of someone who was converted at the age of 92. So there is no time limit. But nonetheless, the fact of the matter is a person must hear, if they're going to become a Christian at all, they must hear sufficiently, and they must hear intelligently enough to grasp and to apply the message to their own lives. And the great tragedy is that there are multitudes of people, and we are familiar with them, and they never attend a place where the gospel is preached. I think it is important that we try to encourage people to attend an evangelical ministry. And I use an evangelical ministry because evangelical is simply a word that derives from evangelistic gospel preaching. People have got to hear it. And if they don't hear it, they will never come to faith in Christ Jesus. And it may well be that they've been brought up in the church and that they have become familiarized with the message of the gospel and they've grown used to it. And perhaps they've grown hard under it. So what do? We tell them all over again. Because if they are going to be saved, they simply must hear the gospel. And it may be that having been brought up in the church, it's possible for someone to be a churchman, reared in the church, sitting in the church all their life, and never hear the gospel. And that's a tragedy of massive proportions. And so there is something very solemn and serious about this. And if we are going to be ministering the word to our families or to the people or whoever it is that gathers, we have to be very clear to preach the gospel, make the way of salvation plain. And that is why I said a few moments ago that the best place, the ideal place to evangelize is in churches. It may be that we have to go out, and I'm not arguing with people who do that, but we have an audience here. You have come to hear. I've got no guarantee that if I was to speak to someone outside that they would want to listen, but I've got you here. You've come voluntarily, and I've got you, and I'm going to tell you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's what we have to say to you. And that's what Paul had to say to these people. Paul began where people gathered. We're told that. He began in the synagogue. Paul began where people voluntarily came together. And then when he was in trouble there and debarred from there, he went to the house of one Tyrannus, and there he preached the gospel, and people were gathering there. And in the houses, house to house, people were gathering to hear the gospel. When people would not listen to the ministry, Paul did not argue with them. He would speak, he would dialogue, but there came the point where Paul would say, well, I've got nothing more to say to you. People must listen. People must have a teachable spirit. And unless people listen, and unless people have a teachable spirit, the facts are solemn and sad. They will never be saved. That's the way it is. And that's what Christ emphasized. That's what Paul emphasizes. And that's what he is reminding these Ephesians of here. When he says, you heard. You heard. You heard clearly. You heard repeatedly. You heard the words of truth. You heard the way of salvation. You heard the whole counsel of God. You heard enough to bring you to faith. You heard enough to bring you up in the faith. That's what Paul is saying. That was where their experience began, in hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But it didn't end there. It was that they made a specific response to the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. They not only heard the gospel, they actually believed the gospel. You see, it is possible to understand what the gospel is. And I've spoken to people, and I can remember one quite lengthy discussion I had with a man in Scotland. And he said, I understand all that. I know what it is. And he said, I can understand you being concerned about me. He says, but I'm not concerned because I don't believe it. Not long after that man died. He died on a Sunday morning on a bus going to work. That was the last conversation I had with him. And I'm attaching no importance to that, particularly. I'm just saying, here was a man, he heard. He'd been brought up in the Free Church of Scotland. He knew the gospel. He knew what the message was. But he said, I don't believe it. And I am not concerned. You're concerned for me, but I'm not concerned for me because I don't believe it. You see, it's possible to be a theologian to our fingertips. And to be able to analyze every heresy and every orthodoxy, and yet not believe a word of it. Do you know that out there in the churches, there are massive intellects. And these massive intellects, they know their Greek, and they know their Hebrew, and they know their Bibles. And they know their church history, and they know the arguments of the fathers. And they know exactly what Christianity stands for. And some of them have got on clerical garb and titles of reverend, doctor, and so on before and after their names. And they don't believe a word of it. They say, yes, we know the Bible teaches that Christ died for our sins, but we don't believe that's an historical reality. They will tell, we know that the Bible teaches that God made everything in 6 days, but we don't believe that for one second. Nobody believes that today, they will try to. We don't believe it. From beginning to end, we do not believe that this message of the Bible is actually true in terms of brute truth, soberness and truth. They don't believe it. But these Ephesians, their salvation did not come simply by hearing the gospel. They could have remained pagans and still heard the gospel. Their salvation began in their experience when they actually believed the gospel. Now, what does it mean to believe the gospel? It means to give mental, intellectual assent to the facts. The gospel comes to us as propositions. It comes to us not, first of all, as exhortations, not as imperatives to believe. It comes to us as indicatives. Here are the facts. And the facts are momentous. The facts are Jesus, the Son of God coming into the world, the incarnate second person of the Godhead, the sinless man, the great teacher who is the final prophet and priest and king, the man who went about doing good and who never sinned and he was tempted in all points like as we are, the man who ultimately laid down his life in our place, bearing our sins and our shame and scoffing rude, the one who experienced and voluntarily entered into the wrath of God to bear away the sins of everybody who would believe in him. And according to the scriptures, he did all that in fulfillment of these ancient prophecies which spoke of God's Messiah being a suffering servant, and all those blood sacrifices of the Old Testament pointing forward to the fact that one day God would expiate the sin of a sinful world by the shedding of blood. And then on the third day he rose again from the dead. Not symbolically, but physically, biologically, and historically alive once again on the third day, the first day of the week early in the morning. And he was seen and he was touched and he was heard speaking again. And men saw him and Paul saw him. And that constituted Paul as an apostle, because an apostle had to be one to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. And all of this is presented to us, not in the atmosphere of Hans Christian Andersen's tales, wonderful and entertaining as they are, but as facts. And our eternal place will be determined how we respond to these facts. We may say that is bunkum. Or we may say, well, that is reality and I embrace it. It's one or the other. Because faith is not some mystical experience. Faith is not a feeling that we have. Faith begins in the mind. Faith is my mental faculties coming into play in the light of certain information I have received through my auditory and visual nervous system. And into my brain comes information and I can either reject it or receive it as accurate information. To be a believer in Christ is first of all an intellectual exercise. And the whole of the gospel appeal to live as Christians is addressed to the mind. And there is far, far too much bypassing of the mind today in Christian circles. We don't want the doctrine. Who cares for the doctrine, said some speaking about these spiritual charismatics. Who cares for the doctrine? When you've had the experience, who cares about doctrine? Well, the New Testament cares a great deal about doctrine. And Paul's experience and every Christian experience must be channeled by the doctrine. We are formed as Christians, mentally and every other way, by doctrinal propositions and truth. And that's what Paul is speaking. You believe, what did they believe? They believed that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. They believed that the word of Christ, when it said, come unto me and I will give you rest, they believed it was a word addressed to them. They didn't say, well, that was good in those days, in that place in Palestine. No, they said, this is a message for me. I'm a pagan sinner in Ephesus. I want peace with God. I want my sins, my inexcusable past, blotted out. And how can it be accomplished? And Paul came with a message, you look to Christ and you come to Christ and it will be blotted out and you will have peace with God. And you will go into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to believe the gospel. It means we believe in the person of Christ. It means we believe in the work of Christ. It means we believe in the words of Christ. When he says, I will come again, it means we believe that. There are those today, even in the churches, and they're saying nobody today takes seriously these promises and prophecies of a visible appearing. We don't know what it means, they say, but it can't mean that because he's dead. You see, his bones are bouldered in Palestinian tombs. No, when Jesus says, I will come again to take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also, we actually believe that to be true. Not just true in the sense of some subjective expedient, true for me, but true for everybody, because every eye will see him. True for everybody. He will appear to everybody. And there will be no question when he comes again as to the reality of who he is and why he comes and where we stand before him. So to believe in the gospel, to believe in Christ, is to believe in who he is, the Son of God, the sinless man, the sacrifice for our sins, for everyone, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. We take that as reality, historically grounded, factual truth. And by simply believing in that message, we are saved from all our sins. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live, said Jesus, because I am the resurrection and the life. And that is where the rub comes in, you see. And that's the point of difficulty. Because the natural man simply cannot believe that it's as simple as that. I remember speaking to someone some time ago now about this very issue. Oh, that's easy. Isn't that convenient? Isn't it so easy? You believe in Jesus and you go to heaven, and we say, that's right. That's exactly right. And we don't mean to be facetious, but we want to be biblical. And they mock it. How convenient. You see, this person did not believe in Jesus. And it's almost as though she resented those who did believe in Jesus, believing in him and having the assurance that all was well with her soul. What she didn't have, she didn't want others to have, it seems. And would try to rubbish and ridicule and reject it with mockery and criticism. And we say, yes, believing. But as Paul goes on in chapter 4, as we'll see, there's more to believing than just plain believing. There's a life to be lived. But nonetheless, believing in Christ. It's not doing some great thing that will bring you and me into the experience of salvation. It's relying upon some great thing that he has done. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by according to his grace, according to his washing of renewing in the Holy Ghost, God brings us into his kingdom. And Paul is reminding these Ephesians of the fact that they heard, they know they heard, the fact that they actually believed. And they know that too, but he wants to assure them that they are real believers and that their faith in Christ is not a vain and a hopeless exercise, and that believing in him, they have experienced and come into all those blessings that God has blessed his people with, all spiritual blessings theirs in Christ Jesus. And then finally there is this, and we're going to have to finish off just in a moment. They heard, they believed, and they were sealed. In whom also. Now, our version here is slightly misleading, and I don't want to be overcritical, but there is a doctrinal position here which is not warranted by the text. We have in our version here, in whom also after that you believed. And the implication here on the basis of our version would seem to be that you heard, and after you heard you then believed, and after you believed, sometime after, sooner or later, you then were sealed. And that may sound a logical position, and there are some who take that. There are charismatics, for example, who speak of second blessings, and one of the texts that they refer to in terms of second, subsequent blessings are Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 13, after you get the sealing of the Spirit, after you believe, sometime after you believe. Well, that's not what Paul actually says. He uses here an aorist, again, a passive. It wasn't something that they did, it was something that was done to them. And it wasn't done after they believed, it was done in the very act of their believing. In whom, believing, you were sealed. You were sealed and you were believing as simultaneous experiences. Every believer in Christ is sealed with the Holy Spirit from the very beginning of his or her experience of salvation. If it is true that the sealing of the Spirit is one of those blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus, then it must be true, according to verse 3, that God has already blessed his people with this blessing also. This is the final blessing that Paul actually mentions in this great passage. Now, we're going to come back to the sealing of the Spirit, God willing, next time. That's why I said there's too much here for one sermon. We're going to come back to look at this. What's the meaning of this sealing with the Spirit? And what is the significance of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the arabon of our inheritance? We'll need to look at that. The point I just emphasized this evening in closing is that there is hearing and believing and sealing. And we are not sealed by the Spirit in the sense that it is the Spirit who does the sealing. It is God the Father who does the sealing, or God the Son, because some would say Christ does the sealing. He will send the Holy Spirit. The Father will send, but Christ also is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. But we are sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit is not the one who does the sealing. The Spirit, in fact, himself is the seal of the sealing. And we'll need to look at that next time. And he is the Holy Spirit who was promised in ancient times to be given to all those who would belong to God in these latter days. So this is what Paul is emphasizing in this verse. He is encouraging them by reminding them of the experience that they have already experienced, buttressing their faith. Perhaps some of them were forgetful. Perhaps some of them were fainting in the way. All of them needed to be reminded. Never, ever weary of hearing the old, old story. Never weary of hearing the grand display of gospel factualities. Never grow tired of listening to the grand scheme of salvation. It is the most wonderful thing in the universe that God would do such a thing for such as we are. And the New Testament, as I say, it has a grand view of Christianity. It has a view of God's people that surpasses the ages and takes us up into the heavenly places in Christ. We must stop hanging our heads and hanging our shoulders in pessimistic gloominess. And we must learn to hold our heads high and to recognize what we already are in Christ, and that there is a far, far better day to come, the glory that shall yet be revealed. But the glory begins now. And for every Christian believer, the glory has already begun, because glory is nothing more than grace fulfilled. Glory is grace in the bloom, and grace is glory in the bud, as the old theologians used to put it. That's the way it is. The continuity from grace to glory. And it all begins here. Hearing the word, believing. It begins so simple, so ordinary almost. But the implications and the outgrowths of it are incalculable for an eternity of glory with God and with Christ, secured, sealed unto the day of redemption, as Paul puts it in chapter 4 at verse 30. That's what's happened to them. And if you're a Christian, that's what's happened to you. And you must never weary of going over it. It is the very stuff of our life. May God bless His word.